Amen. We'll be in Ephesians 5, 21 through 33 this morning. And if you have ever attended a marriage seminar or did premarital counseling or anything like that, you have probably, this verse might have came up. In fact, this verse, not the whole thing, because that would make a very large wedding ring, but just the verse address is inside of my wedding ring, just as a reminder of what I signed up for. This verse is the verse on Christian marriage, but this verse is also extremely controversial in some ways. It is controversial because men have abused this verse. It is also controversial because our society abhors this verse. But there's actually another difficulty that we have as we come to this text. I read a statistic or heard a statistic this week that actually kind of shocked me. It's this: a majority of Americans are single. I did not know that. I figured it was the other way around, but actually a majority of Americans are actually not married. Now, of course, that does include children, and it also includes on the other end of the spectrum those who would be widowed, but still it is phenomenal to me that over 50% of Americans are single. And so I'm shocked a bit by that statistic, but the reason why I mention that is to say that if we're talking about marriage and you are here this morning and you are not married, it could be quite easy for you to think, oh, check out. I don't need to hear this one. But this passage is actually, as we're going to see in a little bit, this passage actually speaks to all of us. All of us are in this text because of what Christ has done. This passage is about marriage, but more than anything, this passage is about Christ and the church. And so we're going to see that in just a little bit. But let's go ahead and read that passage. If you would stand as we read this. I'm going to start at verse 22. And these will be the most important words that you hear from me this morning, because these words are not my words. These words are the Lord's words to us. This is God speaking to us. Ephesians 5, 22 says this: "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I pray, God, that I am able to be faithful to your word. I pray that you give me the grace necessary to preach this text with the passion that it deserves, to preach your word in truth. Father, this, you do not need me at all. But Father, you have chosen to use broken vessels, jars of clay, men just like me who don't get this passage at times. Lord, I am fully aware that I am preaching over my head this morning. Father, I pray that this text would go deep into my own heart. Help me to be the husband that you call me to be to my wife. Father, I pray for every wife here. I pray that you would speak the word to her heart. Father, I pray for every husband here, that you would speak the word to his heart. And Father, I pray for all of those who are here who are not married, that they would see that this text is about you, and about your love for them. And Father, I pray that everyone here this morning would leave in union with you. Father, I pray that you preach the gospel to every heart that is here this morning, including my own. Love you and thank you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys can be seated. This section of scripture here in Ephesians isn't divorced from the rest of what we've been going through. This is not just some verse that Paul was like, oh, hey, I probably should talk about marriage a little bit. This is connected with everything else. As we've been seeing, Ephesians 1 through 3 is what God has done to take broken people in a broken world and to redeem us. And so what we see is that we see God's work in Ephesians 1 through 3, and then Ephesians 4 through 6 is Paul saying, well, now that God has done this, here is how we are to rightly respond to this. We are to live in redemption instead of rebellion. We are to follow after the Lord and what he has done on our behalf. And so this section here about the home is part of that. It is part of that saying, since Christ has redeemed you, since Jesus has rescued you, here, wives, is how you are to live. Here, husbands, is how you ought to live in response to what Christ has done in you and in a very real sense to you. And so we see that this is where we're at in the context of this. And when we talk about the roles within the home or the breakdown of the family, our society feels the effects of this. I've preached this passage quite a few times. I preached this passage quite a few times as a youth pastor. And quite often what I would do is I would ask the kids a question to say, how many of you come from a broken home? A home that has been ravaged by not having biblical marriages. And so often what we would see is something like 80% of the kids would raise their hand and say, yeah, I come from a broken home. Friends, this is something that impacts us. And even those perhaps who weren't part of the 75 or 80% whose parents had split are perhaps having parents who, even though they're still together, don't have a biblical marriage. Our society feels the breakdown of the family, and it all starts with marriages. I'm convinced that we as the church can talk about biblical marriage all we want, and we can say that it is between a man and a woman, which Scripture says, but friends, marriage is much more than just two hetero people. We have gotten where we are as a society because we haven't shown enough biblical marriage. A husband who dishonors his wife is not pleasing to the Lord and should cause us to want to pick up picket signs just as much as when Washington wrongly defines marriage. The breakdown of the family has far more to do with believers not loving their spouses the way that Christ tells us to do than how secular people don't define marriage biblically. What I've just said is not intended to stir in you a heart of anger or a heart of blame or anything like that. It is just to confess that we are broken people living in a broken world. People are flawed. Everyone makes mistakes. To offer an unforgiving heart instead of love is a reflection of rebellion instead of redemption. And I also know that the truth of living in such brokenness is painful. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at a couple of things. We're going to look at the ideal marriage. Again, as we go through this, keep in mind that marriage is the union of two sinners. And so ideal will not be reality. Yet this is what we are to strive for. This is the measuring line by which we measure whether or not our marriage relationship is biblical or unbiblical. And if you are here this morning and you are not married, you're not yet married, this is a way that you can hear this and say, this is who I want to become as a person. You need to, even if you are 6 years old, You need to begin practicing what it means to be a godly man or a godly woman. Maybe you're here and you are widowed. One, you can thank God for what he has done in your life. But we can also, as we come to the tail end of this passage, we can see how this is a reflection of Christ. And so I encourage you, as we hear this, to hear Jesus in this passage. It's my prayer that if you are not married yet, that you will not be arrogant and dumb, as I was in my early 20s before I actually got married. Marriage is not easy. I once thought that because I had a picture of an ideal marriage, that what it was supposed to be like, that I would have no problem being an amazing husband. But I learned something quickly in marriage. I am a selfish jerk. I learned that very quickly. And just because I know, and it's because it's in my wedding ring that I'm to sacrifice for my wife, doesn't mean that I'm going to be chipper about doing the dishes when I want to watch football. It doesn't mean that I'm going to want to sacrifice for my wife just because I know I ought to. And to top all of this off, my wife's not here this morning, so she can't defend herself, but she's a sinner too. And so marriage is not a simple formula. Marriage is not a, if you do A, then B is going to happen type of thing. So what we want to see is from God's word what it says about marriage. And so if you're listening to this sermon, then try to figure out ways as a man, even if you're not married yet, to cultivate a sacrificial heart. Or if you're a lady listening to this sermon, try to figure out ways to cultivate a submissive heart. But the truth about this passage is that it is more about the gospel than it is a handbook for marriage. And so even if you are not married, then this text is painting a picture of the church as the bride of Christ. You may never be married to another sinner, but if you're in Christ, you are married to Jesus. So here's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look first at the ideal marriage relationship, the reflection of that. We're going to see what God calls husbands to be, then what God calls wives to be, and then we're going to close by looking at the ideal marriage, the reality. We're going to look at Christ and what he has done with his bride. So the first thing we want to see is the reflection. And we're going to begin by looking at the sacrificial husband. Now, I know that if you look at your passage, you're going to see, hey, verse 22 starts with the wives. So why are you starting with verse 24? Actually, 25. Why are you starting with verse 25? Here's why. Because I've learned things. And here's what I'm meaning by that. I'm confident that even though in our culture, verses 22 and 24 will cause sometimes your cackles to get up, like submit, that's become a dirty word in our culture. But if we paint a picture in verses 24 through 33 of the sacrificial husband, I'm pretty confident that when we go back to verse 22 and 24, either won't get any tomatoes or apples thrown at me, or much less. Because as we see the sacrificial husband, the ideal here, it makes verses 22 through 24, it puts them in context a little more. Those verses wouldn't have been shocking to Paul's culture. But in verse 25, when he said, husbands, love your wives, that would have been shocking. Because what you would expect to read here at verse 25 is, husbands, rule your wives. That isn't what we see. In fact, we see nowhere in the biblical text the command for a husband to rule his wife. So this is not a call, this passage is not a call for a husband to put his wife in her place. Her submission is her responsibility. Your responsibility is to love her and sacrifice first. So here is what I want to encourage you not to do. Wives, when we're going through verses 25 through 33, keep your elbows to yourself. Husbands, when we go through verses 22 to 24, keep your elbows to yourself. These verses are meant for me as a husband to look inward and to say, God, help me to be the husband that you call me to be. These verses are not a measuring stick that I am to use for my wife. And the other one, the other side of that is true as well. This is not something you are to use, wives. This is not a measuring stick you use to beat your husband with. Verses 22 through 24 is what you use to look at your own heart. The truth is, we see this in verses 25, we see this through this text. The truth is, we see this in 22 and 24 especially, is that the husband is the head of the wife. He is in authority over her. That is not my opinion. That is not something that is optional. That is just as much a part of creation as a leopard with spots. Almost in every instance in which the Bible talks about the husband-wife relationships, it goes back to creation, not the fall. God created it this way. We see this played out all through the scriptures. Does this mean that husbands are better than wives? Wives are inferior? No, there is nothing like that. But God has ordered it in such a way that the husband would have a place of authority. He would be in headship. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean that the husband is the head of the wife? As you see in verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. What does that mean? There's a list by a guy named Sam Storms that I've used quite a few times and seen. And he writes out 10 things that are true about biblical headship. The first one is this: headship is more a responsibility than a right. It is something that, it is a weight that husbands bear. It is not something that we are to use for our own advantage. It is something that we are to use to bless our wives. We see also the second thing that Storms write is that the boundary of headship is the Bible. Husbands are not given the authority to lead their families in ways contrary to Scripture. And so if you think that you're like, well, I'm just the man and I get to call all the shots, and so I get to be a big meanie pants to my family, or I get to tell them what to do and I get to boss them around, friends, that is not biblical headship. Headship is the authority to serve. Look at the example of the Lord Jesus. He was in authority, is in authority over everything. And what did he use that authority for? To boss the disciples around? No. He used his authority to do what? To stoop and to wash their feet, to serve. And so his headship was used for service. Headship is the opportunity to lead through teaching, example, time, delegating authority. Headship also entails gentleness and sensitivity. It does not give men the right to be wrong. It does not give us the right to say, well, I'm going to do it this way because I'm the leader and this is just what we're going to do. Headship means honoring one's wife. It means loving and caring for one's wife as much as we love and care for ourselves. It means loving and caring for our wife as much as Christ cares for us. And the last thing that Storm says here is that headship entails the responsibility to make the final decision, even if that means letting the wife decide. Really, if you want to see what headship looks like, look at Jesus. Again, look with the way he interacted with his disciples. Look at how Jesus treated women in the Bible. That is the way we are to treat our wives. Look with me a little bit more closely at verses 26 and 27. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now notice verse 26, that first word there. That. That's a purpose. He's saying he loves them with the purpose of that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. What is Jesus' goal for his bride? It is her purity. He has her purity as his goal. Guys, if this is not your passion, can say this to unmarried guys as well. If this is not your passion for your girlfriend, something's messed up. I can say this to husbands as well. Is our passion for our wives that they would be pure? Or are we using our God-given authority to try to get stuff that we want? We see in this passage that within marriage, notice how Jesus makes his wife pure. He washes her with the word. The entire language of this, we'll see in just a little bit. For now, it's enough to say that what this means is that Christ makes his bride pure through the truth of the gospel. The gospel is what makes her pure. And so if our marriages are not gospel-centered, and if our aim is not for our wives to be radically obsessed with Jesus and his gospel, then something's messed up. So husbands, we should be working diligently to stir our wives' affections for Jesus. That's what we should be passionate about. Now look at verses 28 and 30. The point here is that if you aren't one with your wife, if you are one with your wife, then taking care of her is taking care of yourself. Let's read the passage. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. What we see here is that if you are married and you are in union with your spouse, then you are connected with her in a way to where if you want to be happy, then she needs to be happy. If you want joy, then you want to have a joyous wife. If you want love, then shower her with love. You don't, as a man, sit back and passively wait for your wife to pursue you or to give you these things. You shower them on her. Let me put this in a simple, colloquial way. If mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. But there's something gospel to that, friends. That I am so connected with my wife. Do you realize that Scripture says, husbands, how many times do you feel like when you go in your prayer, you're going to pray, you feel like it's not going any higher than the ceiling? How many times do you feel like your relationship with the Lord is fractured? Do you know that 1 Peter tells us that one of the reasons for that might be your relationship with your wife? Did you know that Scripture says your prayers will be hindered if you're not, if you're being harsh with your wife? And so, friends, we are so intimately connected. Husbands, you are intimately one, connected with your spouse. You can't get happiness apart from her. You can't get joy apart from her. You can't go out and do your own thing and then pretend like everything's going to be fine. You are one. The Bible says you are one. And so your happiness is intimately linked with your spouse. I love the two words that Paul uses here. He says nourishes and cherishes. In the same way that Christ nourishes and cherishes the church. Think about that for just a moment. Not ours, of course, but how messed up is the church? Seriously, think about it for just a second. How many faults does the church have? How many times do we blow it? How good do we do at loving Jesus the way we ought to? We're not very good at that sometimes. We don't do so good at following Jesus. Friends, the Bible says it takes an outpouring of grace for us to even love Jesus. We aren't the greatest at loving him. In fact, if you read the Scriptures, there is very little in us that should be cherished. Yet what does Christ do? He nourishes and cherishes his bride. He takes care of us even when we sin against him, even when we mess up. In other words, men, your sacrifice, your love, your nourishing, your cherishing has nothing to do with your wife's attitude, behavior, or conduct. Your sacrifice and love for her is regardless of those things. That is the role of the husband. Yes, he is in authority, but his authority is given to him to free him up to love his wife the way that Jesus does. He is to soak her in the gospel. He is to be passionate about her purity and to cherish her and to nourish her. To do anything less is not being a husband. But that is ideal. Reality is that husbands, like me, are selfish. Some use their authority to abuse their wives. Some use their authority to squelch their wives. Some use their authority to use their wives. Some use their authority to damage and wound their wives for their own selfish gain. Because, friends, the husband is a sinner in need of grace. And because of that, every man in here will fail deeply in all of these areas. Every husband will. He will be passive and not nourish her. He will be aggressive and not cherish her. He will not soak her in the gospel. He will not be the ideal husband. He will fail at this. That is the truth of being married to a sinner in a broken world. Yet, it still does not change or diminish the wife's role. Now, I want to be careful here and give a little asterisk and a caveat. Here's what I'm not saying. Ladies, if you are in an abusive relationship, I am not saying that you need to just put up with that and submit to the abuse and be a doormat. So if you hear that, that's not what I'm saying. So if there's things like that going on, then we need to talk afterwards. But here's what I am saying. For most marriages where it's a sinner rubbing shoulders with sinners and we sin against one another, your husband's lack of being the ideal husband does not dictate whether you get to or whether you are supposed to submit to him as Scripture says. Let me say it this way. How many of you guys have seen the Christian movie Fireproof? How many of you guys have seen that? Yeah, that's what I thought. It wasn't that big of a hit. But quite a few of you guys have seen that. And there is in that a very, very powerful scene where Kirk Cameron, his wife, if you haven't seen the movie, Mike Seaver, no, Kirk Cameron from Growing Pains. Okay, Kirk Cameron is, God's got a hold of his heart, but he has been just a terrible husband for quite some time. But God has gotten a hold of his heart, and he's putting all this stuff away, and he's wanting to pursue his wife. And there's a really powerful scene. His wife, she's kind of done. She's kind of fed up. And there's a really powerful scene where Kirk Cameron gets down on a knee by the bedside, and he basically promises he's going to just keep pursuing her. He's going to be the husband that God calls him to be, regardless of her response. Friends, there's a reason why that's such a powerful scene, because it's biblical. What I mean by that is this. Husbands, maybe your wife is blowing, verses 22 through 24. Wives, maybe your husband is blowing, verses 25 through 33. But you can't be in control of that. You can be in control of you. And you can say, regardless of her response to me, or regardless of his response to me, I am going to be faithful to Jesus every step of the way, and as much as I can. God, give me grace to be obedient to you, to be the husband you call me to be, or to be the wife that you call me to be. And so that's why that scene is so powerful, because it helps us to see I can only control me. I am responsible for my pleasing God. So now we move to verses 22 through 24. This text has been very debated in recent days. The word submission has become a dirty word in our culture. It sounds more like something your dog should engage in rather than your wife. It has been my experience, though, that we do not have a very difficult time discussing sacrifice, but a ton of weight gets thrown on this section on submission. We don't have time to go into all the contemporary debate on this passage. I want to simply submit to you this one kind of guiding, interpreting thing. Submission, whatever that means, is the same weight that you put on this text has to be the same weight you put on the parent-child, worker-coworker relationship. And whatever way you say that the wife is not to be submissive to her husband, you have to say the same thing with the child and the worker. Is the child to unquestionably follow the parent into sin? No. Is the worker supposed to obey the master unquestionably into sin? No. It is the same way with the wife. Now, it has been very popular in our day to look back at verse 21 and talk about mutual submission in such a way that it takes away any sort of discussion of authority in verses 22 and 24. But friends, that's really not the case of what's going on in this passage. Hopefully nobody would ever say that the child is to be an authority over the parent, or that the worker is to also be an authority over the employer. Or worse yet, nobody would say that the church is in authority over Christ. And so if you really begin studying this passage, then soon you're going to come across a discussion of the word head. What does it mean for someone to be the head? Whether it means source or authority. There is one sense in which it can mean the source, but as you weigh the evidence, it becomes very clear that this means authority. So this text is saying this: the husband is in authority to the wife. And so what is her response to that authority? Her response is to lovingly submit to that authority instead of being a rebel. It simply means, here's the best definition I've seen, is voluntary yieldedness to a recognized authority. I love the way that John Piper defines the attitude of submission. He says, submission is an attitude that says, I delight for you to take the initiative in our family. I am glad when you take responsibility for things and lead with love. I don't flourish when you are passive and I have to make sure the family works. But the attitude of Christian submission also says, it grieves me when you venture into sinful acts and want to take me with you. You know I can't do that. I have no desire to resist you. On the contrary, I flourish most when I can respond creatively and joyfully to your lead. But I can't follow you into sin as much as I love to honor your leadership in our marriage. Christ is my King. Friends, submission is a reflection of your submission to Jesus. It is an attitude more than an action. Submission does not mean silence. It does not mean not having your own mind. It does not mean sacrificing your individuality or your gifts or anything like that. It does not mean that you are passive. There's plenty more about what it means to being a biblical wife. There's so much more to that. We aren't going to get into a ton of that at this point. For one, I am not one, a wife, and so it's kind of hard for me to give tips on being a wife since I'm not one. And so there's places, resources where we can go, marriage seminars, things we can do. But there's one last thing I want us to see from this passage. Women are not called. I think we've used this passage sometimes to really have a messed up view of women. Women are not called to be submissive to men that are not their husbands. You are not called to submit to someone just because he's a man. That's not what this passage is saying. Certainly, you're always to present yourself with gentleness and respect, but your submission is reserved for your husband. And so, know that this passage isn't saying women submit to men. This passage is saying, wives, submit to your own husbands. Because it is your husband who is called to sacrifice for you the way that Christ did the church. Just because the husband is sacrificial and doing a good job as a husband does not mean that his wife will willingly follow. Just because you desire to soak her with the gospel doesn't mean that she will passively sit by. She may not approve of your spiritual leadership. She may rebel from you. Christ is the perfect husband, and we do not come even close to perfectly obeying him. Sacrifice, men, is your job. Submission is hers. The woman is not to force the man to sacrifice, and the man is not to force the woman to submit. That is ideal, but again, we know the reality, right? Couples fight. They have power plays. The husband is mean. The wife, a tyrant. Our examples could be numerous. Passive males, aggressive females, passive females, aggressive males, whatever you want to put in there. But just because we know the ideal doesn't mean that we live it. But that is our standard. Husbands, this is what you're called to. Wives, this is what you are called to. But in verse 32, Paul does something amazing. He turns this entire text on its head. He says, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So right after quoting Genesis 2:24, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, Paul drops this bomb in verse 32 and says, in other words, nobody understood Genesis 2:24 was talking about the Son of God and his redeemed bride. But now it has been revealed. In other words, this whole thing of marriage is but a shadow of the reality that is found in Christ. Our broken, sin-stained marital relationships pale in comparison to the beauty that is the bride of Christ. You see, Christ is the perfect husband. Everything that a husband should be doing, Christ is doing and has done. Christ has given himself up for his bride. He died to redeem her. His bride was dead, enslaved, and under the wrath of God, as we read in Ephesians 1 through 3. But rather than leave her there, he rescued her. This is precisely what the Lord has done with us. You see this, there's a background passage to this. Write it down, look it up later. Ezekiel 16. We were helpless and hopeless, and he showered his love upon us. He covered us. He cleaned us up. He adorned us with beauty, because Christ is a good husband. Everything you see in this text is something Christ is doing or already has done. These are sure things. And so I want to just take our last couple of minutes here and feast on this. Think about this passage and all that it's called to be, and think about who Christ is and what he does with his church. The first one is this: we will be sanctified. We will be set apart. We will be cleansed fully. That means there will be a day when we no longer sin or desire sin. We will be washed by the gospel. We will be clean. There will not be one ounce of shame that you have anymore. No matter what you have done, when Jesus washes you, he washes it away, and he washes it clean. And so in Christ, you are and you will be fully clean. No guilt, no shame, no condemnation, none of those things, because we will be washed by the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is that God created us. He created us to love him and to spread his glory, but we decided to go the other way, to love ourselves and to spread our glory. This is called sin. And because of that, we lost everything. But God wasn't satisfied with that. And so he sends his son Jesus to come, to die in our place, to take our guilt, to take our shame, to take all of those things, to take our place so that we could be brought back into a right relationship with God. And when we respond to him in repentance and faith, then all of the blessings of who Jesus is and has done are given to us. And so we are washed by the gospel. We will also be presented in splendor. Do you realize what this passage is saying? I think so often some of us have this idea that when we stand before God, someday every one of us are going to stand before God. And I think we have an idea that when we stand before God, we're going to be like really, really ashamed. That isn't what the scripture says. It says we'll be presented in splendor. Not because of me, not because I've done awesome things, but because I'm covered by the robes of Christ. And so when the Father looks upon us on that day, it's not going to be, oh, I got to let you in. It's going to be splendor. Friends, this is amazing. We will not have a spot or a wrinkle. We will be holy without blemish. We see also that even now in the present, we are nourished by Christ. We are cherished by Christ. We are members of His body. We are in vital union with Him in such a way that whatever He has, we have. He has taken our debt upon Himself, and we have inherited His holiness. I've shared this a few times before, but when my wife and I got married, her grandma had given her a little bit of money for college. She had some left over, like $600. I had debt. When we got married, I got her $600, and she got my debt. But that's on a much grander scale what happens when we're in a relationship with Jesus. He takes upon Himself every bit of my debt and pays it to the full. But He doesn't just stop there, friends. We are in union with Him. He not only says, okay, I'll pay your debt, but, you know, go off, make sure not to mess it up again. He also gives to us every bit of Himself, all of His righteousness, all of those things He gives to us and credits to our account. So if you're in Christ, if you are married to Jesus, I know that makes me feel weird as a dude too, but if you are married to Jesus, you have everything. So friends, this is what this text is about. And so I want to draw our attention to just a couple of quick things for application. The first one is this: husbands, wives, singles, no human relationship, no shadow will captivate you the way reality does. In other words, you will never find the fulfillment you're looking for in your husband, or in your wife, or in your future husband or your future wife. You will never find the satisfaction that you are looking for. What you desire in marriage is only found fully in Christ. Don't hear me wrong. Marriage is awesome and amazing, and I thank God for it every day. But marriage to Christ is so much sweeter. The second thing that I want to draw our attention to is this: to say that marriage is a beautiful picture of Christ's relationship with the church. Friends, our marriages are either telling the truth about God or they're telling a lie. Your marriage either proclaims the truth about God or it proclaims a lie. Husbands, the way you love your wife is supposed to be a big, huge spotlight for the world to see Jesus and His sacrificial, self-giving love for the church. Husbands, if you proclaim the name of Christ and you are harsh with your wife and you are using your leadership to get your way and to be self-serving, you need to repent today because you are lying to the world about Jesus. Repent and find healing and refreshment in Christ, who nourishes you and cherishes you. And so, husbands, let us be broken by this. And let us say, God, help me love my wife the way that Jesus does. Wives, if you have a husband who is wanting to serve and to sacrifice, but you're not wanting to surrender to that, you're telling a lie about the church as well. You're saying that we can just kind of do whatever we want to do. So I ask you as well, repent and believe the gospel. Let's make our marriages fallen, shadowy, and messy as they are. Let's let them be as accurate as humans can. Let's let them be a representation of Jesus and his love for the church. The last thing I want to ask is this. Are you in vital union with Jesus? Are you in a relationship with Christ in such a way Jesus has done, Christ has sacrificed for his bride? But is that yours? Does that belong to you? How do you know if it belongs to you? Well, have you and are you repenting and trusting in Jesus? Are you in union with Christ this morning? If not, that needs to happen. You need to cry out to God and say, God, forgive me. I want a relationship with you. I want your righteousness, and I need to give you my debt. You need to be, as strange as it kind of sounds, married to Jesus this morning. You need to be brought into union with him. How does that happen? By you calling out to him. By you crying out to him, Lord Jesus, come and save me. And when we call upon the name of the Lord, when we ask Christ, when we grab hold of Jesus, we know that all the blessings of the gospel are ours at that moment. So maybe that's where you are. I don't know what needs to happen during this time. Maybe you need to stay where you are. Maybe you need to talk with your spouse. Maybe you need to repent and believe. Maybe you need to come forward and pray. Maybe you need to come talk with me about church membership, baptism, coming to know Christ. Maybe you need to just cry out to God where you are in your seat. But at this time of response is the time when we do business with God, when we respond to what God is saying to us in his word. So let's pray that God would get the glory during this time. Father, I thank you for your word. Your word is truth. May you be glorified in the way that we proclaim the gospel through our marriages. Father, I pray for those who are here who are struggling in this area. Would you nourish and cherish them and cause their lives to be a reflection of your love for us. Lord, no matter where they're at, no matter where they've been, Father, I pray that we would see that Christ does indeed reach us where we are. And so, God, I just pray that you would just do your work in this place this morning. And may you get all the glory and honor for everything that happens. We pray these